These Sabbath mornings we are studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and this morning we are dealing with the 10th commandment in the Catechism, questions 79 and 80. Which is the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment is, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." What is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. In the second table of the law, by which we mean commandments 5 to 10, or the last 6 commandments of what is called the Decalogue, we've time and again observed that we deal in this section of the commandments with the love of our neighbor, as in the first 4 commandments we deal with the love of God. And the last 6 commandments, comprising the second table of the law, teach us what? Well, the 5th commandment teaches us respect for others. Honor is the word used. The 6th teaches respect for their life. Thou shalt not kill. The 7th, respect for their chastity. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The 8th, respect for their wealth. Thou shalt not steal. The 9th, respect for their reputation. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And the 10th, which is before us this morning, respect for everything that belongs to our neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. You will perhaps be aware that the apostate Church of Rome, seeking to put the second commandment, that is the commandment respecting making images of God and forbidding the use of them, seeking to put the second commandment into the shade, it has blended the second commandment with the first, which means that they only have 9 commandments, and that will never do. So here they divide the 10th commandment, and they do so by taking those words, "Thou shalt not covet," twice repeated in the commandment, and they make 2 commandments to make up the number 10. I don't intend to go into this. It's totally absurd and devious, and it is manifestly wrong. For the 10th commandment concerns one thing, not 2. It concerns coveting. And it gives a variety of objects which we may covet. And it is quite absurd to divide up those objects in some way. What puts Rome to greater confusion is that the Ten Commandments are given in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and more or less in the same words, except wife and house are put a different way round altogether, which means total confusion for the Romanist, because what was the ninth in one passage becomes the tenth in the other, and what is tenth in the other becomes the ninth in this passage. All of which shows that it is a duplicitous course in order to take the attention away from the idolatry of graven images. But passing that by this morning, we notice several distinctive things about the Tenth Commandment, and I think I ought to begin with those distinctives. The first peculiarity, if you like, of the Tenth Commandment is that it deals not with specifics, but with something in general. Now, the other commandments have dealt with specifics. They've all allowed of a wider application, but they've dealt with specifics, for example, of committing adultery or with stealing. But here, the sin that is forbidden is clearly covetousness in general. And although some things are specified, the commandment closes with anything that is thy neighbor. So it doesn't concentrate upon a particular fault or offense, but is much more general. That's the first distinctive. The second is this, that alone of the commandments, it concerns what lies within a man. It takes us, as Principal Salmond of Aberdeen says, to the fountain of desire. Now, the other commandments don't. They speak of outward acts, whether they are spoken, like bearing false witness, or whether they are performed, like committing adultery. But the Tenth Commandment deals with inward feeling, inward desire, inward lust. The third distinctive is this, that it shows that the divine sovereignty is over everything, even over a man's heart. Now, this makes it different from human laws. With respect to the other commandments, a human law may pattern itself upon those other commandments in many ways. For example, a law devised by human authorities may say, it is wrong to steal, or it is wrong to lie. But what a human law can never do, is to say it is wrong to think evil. And I don't know of any human law that has ever tried to do that. And why is that? Well, the authority behind a human law doesn't know whether a person is guilty of bad thought or not, or whether a person has within him wrong longings or not. Only God knows, and only God can say, I am Lord even of what you think. And I tell you, thou shalt not covet. So many scriptures tell us that the Lord knoweth the heart, and he searcheth the heart. Other scriptures tell us that the Lord knows the thoughts of a man, that they are altogether vanity. And God tells us in his word that he is Lord of all, even of the soul. And what rises within the soul. Now that makes this commandment different. The fourth thing which can be noticed by way of distinction is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ drew special attention to the sin contained within this commandment and mentioned within it in Luke 12 and verse 15, where he seems to underline it and underscore it, and he says, take heed and beware of covetousness. Luke 12:15. The fifth thing which needs to be seen as quite different in this commandment is that it deals with sin in its beginning, not in its end. Even the thought of sin, the desire for what proves sinful. In other words, it nips this particular sin in the bud. You remember James's words in James 1 and verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. So this commandment is dealing with the first rise of iniquity. Not in what the lust ultimately develops into, but the lust itself. The first motion, the first passion. And none of the other commandments do that. And it teaches us, of course, that we've got to watch our hearts. Because there is a sin which lies in our thought life, and even in the realm of what we want. The sixth thing which is distinctive about this 10th commandment is that it is a commandment which brings conviction of sin, perhaps more than any other. Many men would defend the fact that they're not general liars and they are not guilty of frequent immorality. But there's no man, I think, who can stand before the 10th commandment and say, I've always been satisfied with my lot, and I've never compared myself with others, and I've never in my heart resented my condition and envied their condition. Alas, we all know such a passion within. And I'm sure it was for this very reason that Paul was convicted by this sin. He was an upright Pharisee. Outwardly, he did all things the law required. And he's able to say in Philippians 3 that as touching the law, he considered himself blameless. But what brought him to recognize his sin was the 10th commandment. And you have his description of his experience in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. I had not known sin, but by the law. It was the law which was instrumental in proving to me that I'd broken it and that I was in trouble. But he goes on, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And he proceeds, when the commandment came, sin revived. That is, it, I could see multiplied sins in my life. And I died. That is, I recognized that I was a condemned man. I was a dead man. The last thing, the seventh and last thing to observe as a distinctive in this commandment is that it is so common. You read the account of Israel going through the wilderness and read of how they coveted the flesh pots of Egypt at times when the going was difficult and complained and murmured against Moses and against God for their present state of affliction. It's very common indeed. You read the book of Numbers, the early chapters of the book of Numbers, to see that. But I want to say this, that though it's so common, it is severely punished. Of Israel, it is said in 1 Corinthians 10 that they were destroyed of the destroyer. God promises to bring covetous men and women to judgment and to deal with themselves in judgment. Maybe in this life, but if not, certainly on the day of judgment. Let me read you from Ephesians 5 and verse 5. This ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So it's no small sin. It's numbered amongst the most aggravated and the most heinous of sins, which apart from the mercy and grace of God would bar us from the kingdom of heaven. Well then, the commandment concerns covetousness. Before we enter into the matter of what is required in this tenth commandment, I want to say just a word about covetousness itself. What is it? Well, the word to covet in the Hebrew has its root meaning to desire. And someone has defined it as to desire for oneself, to desire what others have. Now, where does this desire come from? What gives it birth and strength? I would suggest distrust, unbelief. In that the way it begins is doubting that God has done the right thing with us and provided the right thing for us. And we do not, and we are not able to trust God to do that. And as a result, we find fault with our condition and our situation. How does covetousness manifest itself? Well, it's in the heart, of course, a dissatisfied man. Or an ambitious man is covetous. But it's also revealed in the way a man speaks. In John 3:31, we have those words, "They that are of the earth speak of the earth." And when you're in the company of someone who's always talking about their house and their garden and their car, you know where their heart is. That's what they desired. That is what they have found. And that is what they are taken up with. So it can be revealed in conversation. And then it can be revealed in behavior. You remember Achan in the days of Joshua, who saw, though he was forbidden to take spoil and plunder, he saw a fine Babylonish garment and he coveted it, and contrary to the express will of God, he seized it. And covetousness will make a man do what he would never without it have done. It will make a man sometimes commit the most terrible of sins. How is it that in banks and in companies there is no small measure of deceit and fraud? It's for this very reason that covetousness leads a man to deceive. It leads a man to falsify the accounts. It leads a man to pay in from a source which is not his into his own bank account and become rich. Now, why on earth does he want to do that? Covetousness. Covetousness. The Bible gives us some sorry examples of covetous men. I think in the Old Testament of Naboth, the vineyard, and now Ahab coveted the vineyard of Naboth. In the New Testament, I think of Judas, of whom the scripture itself says that he coveted what was in the bag for the provision of the disciples and for the relief of the poor. Covetousness, even to the measure of 30 pieces of silver, led Judas to the grossest act of betrayal the world has ever seen. It is, therefore, an exceedingly powerful passion. Thou shalt not covet. Now, what's required in that commandment? Well, question and answer 80 tell us, the 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our condition. with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. Now, for simplicity's sake, let me take two words from that answer and gather some thoughts around them. The first word, contentment. And the second word, charity. Or as the Westminster Divines say here, charitable frame of spirit. First of all, contentment. Now, if you look at the New Testament, this is mentioned in several places as evidently important. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 has Paul saying, godliness with contentment is great gain. At the end of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, we read these words, let your conversation, that is your behavior, be without covetousness. And in the next few words, we see why the divines have given us that answer in answer 80, the 10th commandment requireth full contentment. Let me repeat those words. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. So how do we define contentment? Well, let me quote the words of Johannes Voss here. In his commentary on the larger catechism, he says this, contentment means willingness to accept that condition in which God's providence has placed us without murmuring or complaining, or making us envious of the blessings and prosperity of others. Contentment. Let me address the subject for a moment or two. It is a grace which accepts and submits to the divine arrangement of our lives. Now you have it in Eli. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, towards the end of that chapter, when he was told what was going to befall his family and his house, the news was dire. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, 1 Samuel 3:18, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. That is all too rare contentment. Acceptance of and submission to the divine arrangement. You have it also in David. Later on, when Absalom rebelled against him, 2 Samuel 15:25 and 6. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation, that is the city and its habitation, the ark, and so on. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, Behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good to him. Its essence then is trust. We trust God to choose our inheritance for us. It is acceptance of our lot in life, whether it be a happy one or a sad one. And it is submission to God in that particular experience, without fretting, without murmuring, and without complaining to God responsible for it. Now, there is something very beautiful about contentment. If you have seen its opposite, a man or woman assumed with covetousness, it's not a pretty sight. But a man who is content. I think what makes contentment so beautiful is this, that it is godlike. God is content. Before time and before the world was made and man appeared, he was eternally content within himself. The blessed God. And because he has no need of anything, as Acts 17 tells us, he has no passion for anything. And that's why he's called the God of peace. And when we are content with our portion, our heritage, whatever that may be, we are godlike. Now, it is accepted. And I need to make this qualifier that there are some things we should never be contented with. We should never be content with unbelief and with rejection of Christ. We should desire with all our hearts Christ and his salvation. So much for the unbeliever. But what of the believer? Well, a qualifier here too. We should never be content with a poor Christian life. And poor Christian experience. And poor Christian attainment. Otherwise, we are, alas, like those the Lord mentions in Revelation 3:17 and 18, Behold, thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They had become complacent about their poor spiritual condition. Content with what they should never have been contented with. Now, with those two qualifiers, discontent is generally wrong. And yet it's something we easily fall into and becomes very common amongst men. How can we receive contentment? Well, one of the old Puritans says, this is a lesson which is learned in Christ's school. And of course he's right, because of Philippians 4, 1 to 13. Words my father used often to be quoting to me, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It's something the Lord teaches us. He teaches us to find rest for our souls. He teaches us to seek first the kingdom of heaven and let other things take care of themselves. Why should we be content? Because of God's word. Be content with such things as ye have. The word of precept. But there's also the word of promise. That God will provide. He will afford us whatsoever we have need of. Your heavenly Father knows what things ye have need of. And as he clothes the lily in the field and he clothes the birds in the air, how much more shall he not clothe you, O ye of little faith? We should be content because of the example which are before us. Moses is said to be the meekest of men. Now, meekness is that which doesn't rile at what is perhaps to our dislike or to our sorrow. He accepted what came his way and he didn't react to it by ill temper. No man so meek as Moses. But what of our Lord himself, the supreme example? I am meek and lowly in heart. And if you take my yoke upon you, ye shall find rest for your souls. The example of Christ. And I give you one other reason why you should learn to be content. It's this, that you'll be useless if you're otherwise. You see, how can you worship God? How can you serve God in any meaningful way if your heart is out there searching for things and beside itself that it can't have them and desperately trying to find them? In essence, you are totally consumed with this world. Now, how can you sing the praises of God on the Sabbath day and offer your prayers and listen to the word of God without distraction and without these intruding thoughts? What am I going to do tomorrow? How am I going to make more money? How am I going to secure a better house? And so on and so forth. Covetousness destroys all. Contentment enables you to worship and serve God without distraction. But it's not just contentment that is required in this commandment, but a charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. Now, I won't say much of that because our time has gone. But what does it mean, a charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor? Well, it means that we don't grudge our neighbor what he may have above and beyond us. We rather are glad for his sake that he is blessed, that he's increased. If we're covetous, you'll say, why should he have a new car like that? And I haven't got one. Why should he have a garden like that? And I haven't got one. So you're fretting in covetousness against what that neighbor has. And you can't rejoice with him. And yet that is what the gospel requires. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. You'll never do that if there's covetousness in your heart, because you'll begrudge your neighbor the very ground of his rejoicing. Now, conversely, if your neighbor falls into some difficulty, say he's reduced, he's got to sell his car, he's got to come down in the housing market. Now he's got an old jalopy just like you have. And he's got a space of garden just like you have. If you're covetous, if you are covetous in your heart, you'll think, that's a good thing, he's like me now. But if you're not, you'll be sad that your neighbor has lost his possessions. And you will weep with them that weep, desiring that his losses may be made up, and that if it pleases God, he will send again prosperity. And you only think that way if contentment is reigning in your hearts. Charitable frame towards your neighbor. Let me give you, as I finish, what I believe is the key to contentment. It's not to reckon your life according to things, possessions, but to reckon your life according to your portion in God. And if you think of life in those terms, you will be content with God, because he is an all-sufficient portion. You will be able to say, I have Christ, what want I more? All that thrills my heart is Jesus. He is more than all of the world to me. You begin to think in those terms, you'll be marvelously content with a divine Father, a divine Redeemer, and a divine Comforter. What more do you want, my friend? You won't fret, you won't pine, you won't give way to passionate thought, striving after the world. It's dross compared to this gold. When you look at your neighbor, you won't begrudge him what he has. You'll mourn for him, when he hasn't? And you'll so much want to introduce your neighbor to the God who gives you perfect peace. At the end of the day, contentment is first of all found in God. And secondly, in what this blessed, good, kind, faithful God provides for us. I have God. As my inheritance, and it is God who has a portion to me, my situation, and my condition. The same loving, kind, faithful God has provided for me. I'm not unhappy that God is my portion. Neither am I unhappy with what such a good God has arranged for me in life. I can rather say with my blessed Lord Jesus Christ, thy will, not mine, be done. That is trust, acceptance, and resignation. And it's the path to sweet and blessed contentment. Amen.